We turn to the book of Revelation, and we come to a very wonderful passage of Scripture tonight. I think, however, before I read to you from the particular section that concerns us in the book of Revelation, I would like you to turn to the 17th chapter of Acts. And, of course, you will recall this was Paul's tremendous sermon on Mars Hill and the theme of his message that God was going to judge the world by the resurrected living Christ. And as he comes to the conclusion of his message, notice particularly Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, "And at the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." How intriguing it was that when the Apostle Paul spoke to these Athenians, his theme was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The other scripture that I'll just remind you of, because I know it's familiar to you, is Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment." Now, will you turn to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy holy word, how we pray that it shall come to us with its powerful truth. And even though we are living in apocalyptic events, the things that are yet to be, we realize that the very assurance of the future thou hast prepared gives meaning and validity and authenticity to our living today. For it makes us aware of the fact that history is going someplace, and how we rejoice that history is to have its consummation in thee, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. And as we shall be speaking from thy word on this great and final assize, this ultimate judgment that all men face who have rejected thee, how we pray that for those of us who love thee, it will be a time in which we shall once again realize anew, afresh, our tremendous responsibility to a world that is dying and facing a judgment without a Savior. And oh, how we pray that those who may be part of our company tonight who have never made a personal commitment of their lives to thee as the only possible Savior will find this that great night of that glorious commitment. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray, amen. There is no more solemn subject in all the revelation of God than the description of the final day of judgment that John tells us about in his great apocalyptic vision in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I think we would agree that this is a subject that should silence the scoffer, warn the infidel, and alarm the apathetic and the indifferent. In spite of the man who denies the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ or who ignores the claims of Christ upon his life, the agnostic, the atheist, the humanist, the materialist, the existentialist, with their foundationalist assumptions, this passage of Scripture, properly understood, should cause men in every walk of life to take an invoice of their eternal hope. Now, in our last message, we saw that those who take part in the first resurrection, whether they be part of the church and therefore raised with the translated saints at the rapture, or with the Old Testament saints and the martyrs of the tribulation that are raised at the end of the tribulation and before the millennium, the Word of God says that these are to be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It is interesting, in John's great vision, he does not deal with the detail of that tremendous 1,000 years we call the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, but only he deals with the fact of it. He is not at this time concerned with anything beyond the duration of it. During the millennium, the prayers so often prayed by the saints of God across all the centuries, and especially during those dark and terrible 7 years of tribulation, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will be gloriously answered. And the kingdoms of this world will at last and indeed become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he shall reign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, the character of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, however, is described in a multitude of Old Testament passages. In fact, we can say that the Old Testament is largely concerned with interesting, fascinating facts concerning this great kingdom age. In fact, there is more said in the prophetic scriptures regarding this millennial age than of any one thing in the prophecies themselves. For example, in the book of Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel saw the course of world history. And as all of us know, it was an extremely accurate forecast. He saw successive kingdoms and named them, some of which were not even in existence at the time he promised their ascendancy and their dominion. You recall that this world history that Daniel related was based on the vision of Nebuchadnezzar when he saw in his dream a huge image of a man on the plains of Shinar. And indeed, in his dream that Daniel interpreted, he saw a stone cut without hands falling from heaven, striking the feet of the image, smashing it to pieces, and then that stone growing until it filled the whole earth. Interpreting it, Daniel writes in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. For as much as thou sawest that the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." Here then is the prophecy that there is a kingdom coming to this earth which will be established by the intervention of God himself. It's interesting that in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. It is interesting that the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and that Daniel interpreted for him was the image of a man. This is man's day. Man's day ends with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel's vision, you remember the stone that was cut out without hands came out of the heaven, struck the toes of the image, and it disintegrated. By the way, the 10 toes of the image indicate the 10 final kingdoms headed up by the Antichrist, who will be destroyed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some, like Hal Lindsey, believe the European common market is already setting the stage for this final 10-kingdom confederacy that the Antichrist will eventually head up, that will become the United States of Europe. Now, the character of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is described, for example, too, in such passages as Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Here we learn that Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennial kingdom. And here we learn that war will be no more. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 9, describes the righteous reign of Christ and the peace and the tranquility of his kingdom. There will be at last absolute justice. When we think about it, there is no such thing as absolute justice today. But there will be in that day. Whatever happens will be absolutely fair. The wicked will be punished, and even the natural ferocity of beasts will be changed. The character and the extent of the kingdom are summarized in the 9th verse of the 11th chapter of Isaiah, when he writes, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In the latter portion of Isaiah 11, it's interesting too that Israel is revealed to be regathered, and we see that regathering already taking place from the various parts of the earth. Isaiah prophesies that Israel is to be brought back to her ancient land, rejoicing in the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. And indeed, we are seeing this taking place. So one of the great preparations is already very dramatically in evidence. The 72nd Psalm gives a similar picture of this glorious, righteous reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every nation will be under his sway, and God's purpose in originally placing man in charge of the Garden of Eden will have its ultimate fulfillment in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign over this earth. During the millennial reign of our Lord, much of the disease, the futility, the despair, the poverty, all of the things that bring so much distress to humanity will be almost entirely removed. In fact, the incident of death will be greatly reduced. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, we read that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, that refers to a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. In the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. With the omniscient, righteous Christ at the head of world government, we can be assured that human knowledge and economic production will reach levels inconceivable by today's concepts. Dr. McMillan, the physician, suggests that with all the waste places productive, the enormous population explosion will offer no problems to the advanced technological skills of that day. We could say so much about the millennium, But we don't have time to do that in this particular message. But I believe I ought to take the time to point out the unique prominence of Israel in the millennial scene. And by the way, this once again is seen in many, many Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel 20, verses 34 and 38, the prophet tells us that after the purging experiences of the great tribulation, those who survive become citizens of the kingdom after the rebels have been purged out. And then Israel is rejoined to God in the symbol of marriage, being transformed from an unfaithful wife to one who reciprocates the love of God. Gentiles who share in the kingdom blessings will have unparalleled spiritual and economic benefits. Indeed, the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ will be a time of joy, a time of peace, a time of blessing for the entire earth. But remember, no one will enter that millennial age who has not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The saints alone inherit the kingdom. And the reason that the millennium is what it is because that is the way in which it is inaugurated. Daniel 7:18 tells us, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, you remember, we saw that in the judgment of Matthew 25, there are those who are separated and who are condemned, and there are those who are permitted to go in to the millennium. And now we come to an amazing prophecy that will be fulfilled at the end of the millennium. Satan is to be loosed from his prison. As you know, he's been bound for this 1,000 years. But we read in verses 7 and 8, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. 1,000 years of confinement in the abyss has not changed Satan. Resuming his nefarious activities, he once again engages in deceiving men. And those who are the victims of his strategies and his wiles are the descendants of the tribulation saints who survive the tribulation, enter into the millennium in their natural bodies. It is evident that both Satan and human nature are incurably evil and impossible of ultimate self-improvement. From Satan's first rebellion, described for us in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 23, to his final rebellion, pride still rules in his evil heart, and the destruction of all men who refuse to worship him is his ambition, his desire, his goal. In every dispensation, both Satan and unregenerate man remain unchanged. This is proved conclusively at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. During the millennium, children will be born to save people. But then after having been born and reared in a perfect moral and spiritual society, they will nevertheless be deceived by the devil, choosing to follow him in the rejection of the King who sits upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Evil nature, whether confined in prison or subject to righteous rule, does not change. The leopard cannot change his spots. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. B.F. Atkinson believes infants born during the millennium will live to its conclusion and will not be required to make a choice between the devil and Christ until the end. The children of those entering the millennium far outnumber the parents, and undoubtedly the earth is teeming with inhabitants at the conclusion of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Outwardly, they have been required to conform to the rule of the sovereign King of Kings, and no doubt make a profession of obedience to Christ. In many cases, however, this evidently is mere outward conformity without any inward reality, and in their inexperience with respect to the wiles of Satan, they become his easy victims. Evidently smoldering in the minds of millions upon millions will be a latent hostility toward the matchless Christ who reigns upon the throne and the God of heaven. And Satan with his demons evidently is able to gather this great horde who willingly attempt to overthrow the government of God and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ and take the scepter from his hand and drive him from the throne. So numerous is this multitude of radicals and activists that the only comparison that John can make to them in his vision is that they are as the sands of the sea. And it seems that they welcome an opportunity to overthrow the establishment. And there never has been and there never will be an establishment like that one, the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. They are metaphorically described as Gog and Magog. The invasion of Gog and Magog, mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we believe takes place at the middle of the tribulation, and that particular invasion comes from the north. And you recall, of course, how the hordes that accompany Gog and Magog in that particular invasion of the land of Palestine are destroyed on the plains of Megiddo. And it is our conviction that that is the moment when the Antichrist ascends to the zenith of his power. That's when he becomes the strongest man on earth. However, this invasion comes from all directions. Their strategy is described in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It is a terrible commentary on the nature of mankind that in spite of all of the millennial blessings, there are those who gladly join in one great, desperate effort to strike at God. Swayed by one great, deadly desire of hatred, they move toward one center. They converge with their attack upon Jerusalem, where, as you know, our Lord Jesus Christ will be reigning as king, where he will be physically present. Evidently, our Lord permits them to ring the city. But these apostates have marched into the jaws of death. And no sooner have their armies encircled the city and prepared to strike, undoubtedly with all the sophisticated weaponry of that particular time, then fire comes down from God out of heaven and besiegers are destroyed like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus ends the false theory that man in a perfect environment will willingly serve the God who created him, the Christ who redeemed him. Even in the ideal circumstances of the millennial reign of Christ, innumerable hosts immediately respond to the first temptation, the first opportunity to engage in an all-out rebellion against the God of heaven and against his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the depravity of the unregenerate heart of man. But the day of God's patience is at last finally ended. Never will there be another rebellion against God. Never will there ever be a resistance against God. Man, as Joseph Parker dramatically expressed it, has clenched his fist and struck a blow in the face of God Almighty for the last time. And so we read in verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." In a previous message, we discussed Satan's doom and banishment. with his accomplices, he is assigned at last to the deeps of the lake of fire forever. And thus the word of God plainly declares that death is not annihilation, that those who reject our Lord Jesus Christ and refuse his love and grace exist forever in a world without him. As Dr. Walvoord suggests, there would be no way possible in the Greek language to state more emphatically the everlasting punishment of the Christ-rejecting lost than is used here in mentioning both day and night and the expression forever and forever, literally to the ages of ages. The lake of fire prepared for the devil and the wicked angels is also the destiny of all who follow Satan. Now, the extent of this judgment upon these last rebels and the consignment and the sentence that follows, I believe, is described by Peter in 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 7, where we read, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." What a terrible day of judgment and consignment of ungodly men to perdition, we read in the language of Peter. But it is interesting that before Peter describes this cosmic upheaval, this terrible judgment of fire, Peter says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then Peter warns, beginning at verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which," referring to the close of the day of the Lord at the end of the millennium, "the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heaven and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Thus you see, the millennial kingdom of our Lord is not temporary, for it is finally merged into the great final kingdom of the Lord God Almighty in the eternity of eternities. When our Lord Jesus Christ at last establishes his kingdom, it will never be destroyed. It will experience transition, but never destruction. It's an eternal kingdom, and our Lord has an everlasting dominion, and he will be king forever and forever. This declaration is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 28. At the end time, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God says, shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Thus, when the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is established and the purpose of God has run its magnificent triumphant course, finally purged at last of sin's presence, and of man's enemies, of every virus, germ, disease, contamination, and pollution, and most of all of death itself. Though, by the way, during the millennium, there will be great longevity of life, so much so that one person's years, Isaiah says, will be, if he lives to be 100, that of a mere child. Nevertheless, death is still present. But death is, the Word of God says, the last enemy. And that last enemy called death will not be destroyed until after Satan's rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Then our Lord Jesus Christ will offer the new earth and the new heavens, beautiful, holy, perfect, with the redeemed of all ages, unto God the Father. Dr. Walvoord says it would be most natural that the present earth and heaven, the scene of the struggle with Satan and sin, should be displaced by an entirely new order suited for eternity. The whole structure, as we know, of the universe is operating on the principle of a clock that is running down. Though many billions of years would be required to accomplish this, nevertheless, it is taking place. The natural world as we know it would eventually come to a state of total inactivity if the physical laws of the universe as now understood should remain unchanged. As some of you know, this is known as the law of entropy. Everything is running down. This, by the way, is one of the most dramatic contradictions of the theory of evolution. And so what could be simpler than for God to create a new heaven and a new earth by divine fiat in keeping with the purposes for eternity to come and those the redeemed who are to live in that eternity? In this connection, it is interesting that in the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the new heaven and the new earth, which of course Peter quotes, Isaiah 65:17, the prophet Isaiah says concerning the present earth and the present heavens, "And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Isn't that intriguing? In other words, we will be so lost in the glories of the new heaven and the new earth that we will not even think about the earth that was and the heavens that surrounded it. Now we're introduced to a tremendous scene. As Dr. Newell says, the great white throne is not dispensational or governmental in any sense, but a final, personal, eternal assize. This is evident from the fact that the whole present creation completely disappears. It's absent. And the world of unregenerate dead, resurrected, are before the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge. This scene does not in any way indicate actors. It is indeed a scene that is authentic and real. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Obviously, the one seated upon that throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5:22, the Word of God says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." The sheer splendor and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ as he assumes the role of a judge results in the feeling that the earth and the heavens have fled away. The throne is seen in John's vision as being in space. This may well be at the very time in which the first heaven and the first earth are being destroyed in the anticipation of the creation of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. It may be between the destruction of the old and the creation of the new. John continues, verses 12 and 13, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Now when we ask, who are these who are being sentenced at the great white throne judgment? The obvious answer is that they are the rest of the dead mentioned in verse 5. And you remember verse 5 reads, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This immediately identifies the unregenerate, the unrighteous, lost, Christ-rejecting dead. They are all lost, for none have their names written in the book of life. They have never, though given opportunity after opportunity, embraced Jesus Christ as Lord of life and the only Savior. They have repeatedly refused his invitation. They have not come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The phrase small and great indicates that they come from every walk of life with varied degrees of greatness and fame and accomplishment. This is the fulfillment of the declaration of Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. The Christ-rejecting man may well tremble at the thought of having no earth to stand on, but that is but a symbol that there will be no support for him whatsoever. He appears before the throne of God not for trial, because the trial is over. He comes to be sentenced. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Satan gave the lie to God and said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." But death did pass upon all the human race. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And now the moment of that condemnation comes upon those who died in Adam and who were never made alive through faith in the living Christ. This is the moment of their resurrection, for the hour of condemnation has come. There are, as we have said so many times, two resurrections in the Bible, two kinds of resurrection. They are spoken of again and again. There is the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. There is the resurrection of those who are in the first resurrection and those who are in the second resurrection, the resurrection unto damnation. Books, by the way, is plural. And the book of life is the book in which are found the names of those who have embraced Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. Indeed, God opens that book of life in order that those who are there will be able to say, "God is fair, God is just, God is righteous." The book of life is open to give evidence that the names of those before the judgment throne are not written there. They are not in the book of life. Now, the word books, the plural, contain the deeds of all who are present. And there is nothing that they have ever done or said in all their lives that is not there. This is actually a judgment of works. The absolute justice of God is revealed. Even for those who have repudiated and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, there is to be a difference in the degree of punishment, because there is a difference in the degree of wickedness. While works, as we have brought out in our messages in Galatians, are never, ever, ever a ground of salvation, they are nevertheless considered important before God. According to J.B. Smith, there are 42 instances in the Word of God where man is said to be judged according to his works, with the following references in Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 18, verses 3 to 6, chapter 20, verse 13, and as we shall see, chapter 20, verse 12. Though men are judged according to their works, if their names are not found written in the book of life, they are irremediably, irrevocably, and eternally lost. You see, it is the book of life that determines man's ultimate destiny. Believers, as you know, will never, ever, ever be judged for their sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ has borne the penalty for our sins. And the Word of God gives us the unequivocating promise that as far as our sins are concerned, they will be remembered no more forever. Can you think of anything that's more glorious than that? But believers are to be judged, the Word of God makes it plain, for their works, not with reference to salvation, but with reference to reward. And there are those who are going to be ashamed in the presence of Christ, and there are those who, as John says, are going to appear before Him in confidence. And that's why John says, "See that you receive a full reward, and let no man take your crown." This we refer to in the Scriptures as the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. It's described carefully in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. But for those who are outside of Christ, they are judged on the basis of their deeds, because there will be variations in the punishment that is meted out, though all are lost and all will live in eternity without Christ. It is evident, by the way, why these judgments of the unsaved are at the end of time. You know, a man doesn't die when he dies. How often we repeat what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, "He being dead yet speaketh." A man's life continues. His influence continues in this world. Even the deeds of his life have repercussions after he has left this earth. And God is only able to unravel out of all the skeins of human history the influences of a life. For those whose sins are covered and who are saved, God unravels the good of their lives. And the record becomes our crowning reward at the final bema of Christ when we stand before Him. But those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, who reject His overtures of grace and mercy, all of their deeds are written in the book of judgment at the end of time, the final judgment day of God. And the Lord unravels the skeins of their influence and life. And these iniquitous records become the basis of the degree of punishment that they will suffer for all the endless eons of eternity. Verse 13 tells us, interestingly, that no matter whether the bodies of men may be lost in the sea, or for that matter, incinerated in a holocaust, by the marvelous chemistry of God, these bodies will be raised. Hades, by the way, is the intermediate state in which the unsaved wait for the resurrection and the sentence of eternal banishment from the presence of God to be executed. Verses 14 and 15, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This means that all who died physically and were in Hades, the intermediate state, are found unworthy and cast into the lake of fire. This then is described as the second death, or eternal death. As we said previously, no one knows what the lake of fire is. Actually, the symbolism that's used describes the valley of Hinnom. It describes Gehenna, and that was the place outside the city of Jerusalem where all the rubbish was burned and where the fire never ceased. And so indeed it is true, the language is symbolic, but you know and I know that the symbol of anything is never as valid or as real as the thing itself. And we do know that the definition that's given of the lake of fire by the Scripture itself is that it is the second death. And that means separation from God, just as physical death is the separation of man's body from his soul. All men, unless they have a relationship with the living Christ, the Word of God says in Ephesians 2:1, are dead in trespasses and sin. In other words, men are already separated from God. And as we have seen, men without Christ are already lost, already condemned, already spiritually dead. And so the physically dead are resurrected at the time of the judgment. And because they have made an irrevocable life decision to live and die without the redemption provided in Jesus Christ, despite all of God's warnings and pleadings, This final sentence involves an eternal separation from God. And the Bible says that that's what the lake of fire is. That's what Gehenna is. That's what the valley of Hinnom is. Oh, may God bring us face to face with the issues of the judgment. They will be, for those of us who will never be judged for our sins, eternal joy and glory. But for those who refuse the redemption provided in the matchless Son of the living God, who died to reconcile us to God, shame, despair, darkness, and eternal death. The Apostle Paul, you remember, said to the Greeks on Mars Hill in the verses that we just read, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, "At the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in the past points with unerring certainty to the fact of a judgment in the future. And the guarantee of that judgment is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, wonderful message to an alienated, physically dying, spiritually dead world. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," and the word in the Greek is judgment, "to them which are in Christ Jesus." John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." If he's my Savior, oh, glorious truth, he will never, never, never be my judge. I shall stand in his presence clothed with his righteousness, a righteousness not my own, but a righteousness which is mine through faith in his great finished work on the cross. I would not dare in the presence of God ever claim any righteousness of my own, for I have none. I will only trust in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, who by faith has become my personal Savior. The story is told of one of the great colonels of the Civil War, Colonel Zachary. He was dying. Dr. J.D. Jones, a great preacher of yesterday, went to the colonel's bedside and said, "They tell me, Colonel, that you cannot live much longer." The old gentleman drew himself up, and looking at Dr. Jones, he said, "I have faced death in 26 battles, and I'm not afraid to meet the enemy." The great preacher said, "Colonel, how about the judgment? Are you ready for the judgment?" The dying man was silent for a moment, and then in a tone of agony, he said, "My God, I'm not ready for the judgment. I never thought about the judgment." That's the trouble with this sin-mad world. They have forgotten about the judgment. They have forgotten that there is a moral juncture in the affairs of men, that the Word of God promises that God will judge the very secrets of men by Jesus Christ, that there is nothing hid that shall not be revealed, that whatever men sow, they must reap, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And if it is appointed unto men once to die, it is also appointed unto men to be brought to the assize of God in a great, tremendous ordeal of judgment. Oh, will you banish every sober thought, every honest inquiry of your hungry soul for hope? Will you murder mercy and curse the patience of God and defy him to bring you to judgment? Think about the judgment. You know, it's an interesting thing to me that whenever I talk to people who are dying, as I suppose ministers do more frequently than anyone else, those who seem not to be aware of the deeds of their life that bring them shame, who sometimes push them so far back in their memories that they never come to the fore, nevertheless, in those last hours, if indeed they are not so thoroughly drugged that consciousness is well nigh absent, they will begin to be very conscious of their moral aberrations and their failures. And there comes to many a great desire at that time to find forgiveness. Somehow, men cannot forget their sins. This is God's way of saying to men, there is a judgment day. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? For those who reject and refuse his provision, as the writer of Hebrews describes it, who trample underfoot the Son of God, who count the blood of his covenant an unholy thing, who do despite to his grace, there is a judgment coming. You have no righteousness, nor do I. Our righteousness in the sight of God is, as we saw in the message this morning, filthy rags. But by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness. The Apostle Paul expresses it gloriously in Philippians 3:9, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then those wonderful words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let the Lord Jesus Christ save you from your sin and from the inevitable judgment of a holy God. And let him impart to you a divine catharsis of total cleansing, of complete forgiveness, and implant within you the germ seed of a life both abundant and eternal. No wonder the apostle said on Mars Hill, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. As certain as the incontrovertible fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the certainty that every Christ-rejecting man will face the record of his rejection in the presence of a holy God. There is a judgment day. But oh, how wonderful. There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is, he bore the judgment for our sin when he died on Skull Hill, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these wonderful moments that we spend in thy word. And again we realize how much we have in our relationship with thee, and what we don't have if we have no relationship with thee. We remember how thou didst say, enter in at the straight gate. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. But broad is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Oh, how grateful we are that this is still the dispensation of grace. That even while the world seems frenetically engaged in bringing about its own death, and while men race across the pages of history with incurable wounds and cry, there's no way out, and while men, abandoning the revelation of thy truth, seek for a meaning to their existence and find only futility, oh, how grateful we are that the Spirit of God has given to us the Word of God. But more than that, he does his work of going from heart to heart and life to life to convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And to show men how much they need the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm sure that there is never a time that we preach the Word of God but what the Holy Spirit is applying it to some heart in a very, very personal way. And I'm sure that you realize that more than anything in all this world, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, you have nothing. Oh, how wonderful it is to realize that He offers to men mercy. He offers to men unmerited favor. He offers to men forgiveness. He offers to men the salvation He provided. He offers men life abundant and eternal. And He says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out."